This week we should live together with them. Therefore, comfort each other, edify one another, just as you are also doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who calls you, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. There are some important contrasts that are listed in the first 11 verses of chapter 5. There's a couple of ways to look at these contrasts. I'm going to give you a couple of lists to think about and to ponder. In the first three verses, there's a contrast between knowledge and ignorance. In verses 4 through 5, there's a contrast between light and darkness. In verse 6, there's a contrast between watching and sleeping. In verses 7 and 8, there's a contrast between sober and drunkenness. And in verse 9, there's a contrast between wrath and salvation. You could also contrast it with the titles unbeliever and the word they, or believers and the word you. And under the title of unbelievers they, you would have sleeping, drunk, in darkness of the night, overtaken by the day of the Lord, sudden and inescapable destruction. And under the heading of believers, or you would have not sleeping, not drunk, not in darkness, sons of the day, not overtaken by the day of the Lord, not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation. In looking at the day of the Lord, we first have to go back to the Old Testament where the term originated from. What does the day of the Lord mean? The day of the Lord is a period of time in which God will deal with both sin and wicked man in judgment. God will punish human sin, and he will deal with in wrath and in judgment with a Christ-rejecting world. The word day used in the Bible is used in different various ways. It can be used to refer to daylight. It can be used to refer to a 24-hour day. It can be used to refer to a period of time. As an example, we say the day of our youth. We don't mean that our youth was one day, but a period of time. In 1 Thessalonians 5, the day of the Lord refers to a period of time. The day of the Lord starts in darkness, moving to dawn, and then to daylight. It will close again with another period of darkness after daylight has passed. We're going to look at a couple of passages in the Old Testament that illustrate this. The first passage I'm going to look to, if you want to turn to it, is going to be Isaiah chapter 13. Verses 9 through 11. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 through 11. And it reads, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. From the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the hotness of the terrible." This passage tells us there will be a great and dramatic judgment which will interfere with the light of the sun, the moon, and the stars. The same theme is found in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 and 16. And it reads, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers." The day of the Lord, according to the Old Testament, is a time of God's judgment and a time of God dealing with the world and its sin. The day of the Lord is also a time of deliverance and blessing for Israel. The millennium, 1,000-year reign of Christ, is also included in the day of the Lord. If you look in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, it reads, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgment. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more." This passage tells of the praise, joy, and rejoicing of Israel in the millennium. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament reveals first a time of wrath and judgment upon the wicked and the sinful world, which is followed by a time of peace in which Christ will rule over the earth and bring blessing to the nation of Israel. The millennium will end with another night of judgment, as recorded in Revelation 20, verses 9 through 15. I'm not going to read that. You can read that on your own. So what's the relationship? What relationship has the coming of Christ to the day of the Lord? In verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "But of the time and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you." The word time here is a translation of the Greek word for which we get our word chronology. "Of the time" refers to general chronology, and "of the seasons" refers to a particular time. He states he has no need to write to them. They have already been instructed, first concerning the general time when Christ would come, and second concerning the particular time. The point of this passage is the general time can be known, but the particular time cannot be known. In verses 2 and 3, Paul says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." The day of the Lord is described as a day of wrath. If we compare this passage with the 6th chapter of Revelation, which is about the time of the beginning of the Great Tribulation, this portion of Scripture is similar to what Isaiah and Zephaniah said about the day of judgment and the day of the Lord. And it reads in Revelation chapter 6, starting with verse 12, "I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell on the earth as a fig tree drops it, lays figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." This passage is very similar to what we read in Isaiah and Zephaniah. And then continuing on in verse 16 and 17, "And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide from us the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Isaiah said it was a day of wrath. Zephaniah said it was a day of wrath. Revelation 6 says it's a day of wrath. The picture of the Great Tribulation is identical to the picture of the Old Testament revelation of the beginning of the day of the Lord. So how does the coming of Christ for his church relate itself to the day of the Lord, which precedes the second coming of Christ by a number of years? What is the point? The rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the end of the day of grace. It's also the mark of the beginning of the day of the Lord. One event seems to do two things. It serves as the closing of one day and the beginning of another day. If that is true, then the church will be raptured before the day of the Lord. Paul is telling the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord is going to come. And this follows immediately the passage which has dealt with the coming of Christ for his church. This judgment will come when the world is expecting peace and safety. At the beginning of the day of the Lord, there will be some evidence of peace. The state of peace is quite the contrast to the revealed situation at the second coming. The world will be engaged in a huge military battle. But at the beginning of the day of the Lord, there will be a day of peace and safety. In that very time, sudden destruction comes. This event will not be preceded by signs. There will be no warning. There will be no possibility of escape. The illustration given is that of travail coming suddenly upon a woman with child. The beginning of the day of the Lord is not the second coming of Christ. It begins before the second coming of Christ. It may begin when the day of grace ends with the rapture of the church. So far, this has been bad news. Now comes some good news. Verse 4 states, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that the day should overtake you as a thief." We as Christians do not know when the day of the Lord is coming either. Christ could come today and the day of the Lord could follow, but no one can set the day. So what does Paul mean when he says, "You are not in darkness, that the day should not overtake you as a thief"? I believe 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 tells us that we, the church, will not be here. When the day of the Lord comes, we will be in glory. Verse 4 and 5 state, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." We belong to a different day. We belong to the day of grace. Why should a child of grace, who is saved by grace, who is kept by grace, who has all the promises of God, be forced to go through a period of time which, according to Scripture, is expressly designed as a time of judgment for a Christ-rejecting world? We belong to the day. They belong to the night. Verses 1 through 5 have revealed that the day of the Lord will come suddenly as destruction upon the wicked. But we as Christians will have no part in it because we don't belong to that period of time. God is teaching us concerning future things because he wants us to be informed, to be better Christians. On the reasons for presenting the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ is that it's a motivation to be living for him every day. On the basis of this hope of Christ's imminent return, verse 6 tells us, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." The word sober here means not being intoxicated. This intoxication is not limited to just, say, alcohol, but any stimulant of the world, to include appearances, glamour, money, position, titles, and the like. Paul is teaching us that we should be watching for the coming of the Lord. We should be diligent in our Christian life because of the imminent coming of Christ. Paul goes on to plead his case in verse 7. "For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." Back in chapter 1, verses 3 of Thessalonians, these three same things were mentioned: faith, love, and hope. Paul reminds us of our labor of love, our work of faith, and our patience of hope. The love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 has these three words: faith, love, and hope. And on the basis of our being of that day, we are to go on in the faith for our Lord. We are to put on the breastplate of faith and love, Also, we are to put on the helmet of hope of salvation. Verse 9 is my favorite verse of this passage. It reads, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." My soul sings hallelujah and amen. Paul is telling us that our appointment is to be caught up to be with Christ. The appointment of the world is for the day of the Lord, the day of wrath. We cannot keep both appointments. We can't be in two places at the same time. We are appointed unto the day of grace to meet Christ in the air and to be forever with the Lord. This passage of Scripture teaches us that Christ is coming for his church before the day of the Lord begins. We are not appointed to wrath, but to salvation. Verses 10 and 11 read, "Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him? Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." What these verses are saying, in other words, whether we're awake, that is, are living in the world at the time the Lord returns, or whether we're asleep and our bodies have been laid in the grave, though our spirits have gone to heaven, when Christ comes back for his church, there'll be a wonderful reunion, both a translation of the living saints and the resurrection of the dead saints who have gone before us. Moving on to verses 12 and 13. These are speaking to holding the church leaders in the church in a high regard and love, for their work is the work of the Lord. Verse 14 seems to be addressed to the spiritual leaders of the church. It tells them how to deal with problem brothers. It tells them to warn those who are unruly. Here, the unruly are those who refuse to work, as described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 and 12, walking disorderly, not working, but being despised. Comfort the faint-hearted, those who need encouragement to rise above their difficulties and go on strong in the Lord. Uphold the weak, that is, to help those who are spiritually, morally, or physically weak, and we cannot even rule out financial help as well. Be patient with all. Show the grace of long-suffering when others tend to irritate and provoke. Verse 15, Paul forbids any thought of retaliation. We ought to respond in the spirit and not in the flesh. We should show kindness and love to other believers and to the unsaved as well. 16, joy can be a constant experience of the Christian, even under difficult situations, because Christ is our source of joy, and Christ is in control of our circumstances. Verse 17, prayer should be constant attitude of the Christian. He or she prays at regular times, prays when needs arise, and enjoys continual communion with the Lord by prayer. Verse 18, giving thanks to God should be the Christian's first emotion. We should be able to praise the Lord at all times, in all circumstances, and for everything. Verse 19, to quench the Spirit means to stifle his work in our midst, to limit and hinder him. Things that quench the Spirit, sin quenches the Spirit. Traditions quench the Spirit. Man-made rules quench the Spirit. Disunity quenches the Spirit. And in verse 20, when we despise prophecy. For example, if someone comes up and shares with us what God is telling them or showing them, and then we criticize what was said, then we're quenching the Spirit. And verse 21 tells us we must evaluate what we hear, and the standard by which we test all preaching and teaching and prophecy is the Word of God. There will be missteps from time to time when the Spirit is speaking through man, but quenching the Spirit is not the way to remedy these missteps. Verse 22, abstain from every form of evil, mainly false prophecies, teachings, or evil in general. If evil take shape in your mind, avoid that evil. In verse 23, Paul is praying for the sanctification of the Christians. Paul is not praying for the eradication of a sin nature, but rather the sanctification would extend to every part of their being, body, soul, and spirit. Perfect sanctification is reached when we get to heaven. Verse 24, our sanctification is the will of God. He has called us to eventually stand blameless before him. Philippians 1:6 tells us, having begun this work in us, he will finish. Verses 25 through 27 closes the chapter with Paul asking for prayers, greeting one brother with a holy kiss, which was a custom during that time. He states that this letter will be read to all brethren. I want you to notice in verses 25 through 27 that we have three kind of keys to a successful Christian life. It involves prayer, love for our fellow believers, and reading and studying the Word of God. Finally, in verse 28, Paul ends the book with how he started the book back in chapter 1, verse 1. Christianity is grace from beginning to end. In closing, when Paul wrote about the coming of Christ, his purpose was to inspire us to a higher purpose and to a more holy lifestyle. When he wrote about us being the sons of light, his purpose was not to create an us-and-them mentality, but to transform our outlook on daily living. Christ has promised that we shall see him face to face, live forever with him, share his kingdom and his glory. These truths should determine what occupies our thinking, our time, our investments, and our lives. It will set us in conflict with all other claims. But in the midst of hostility, we are called to be alert and self-controlled, putting on a faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. I want to end with repeating verse 9 in chapter 5. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And because we have obtained this salvation, he tells us in verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every evil. He did not appoint us to wrath, but unto salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for your word and your truth. We thank you for salvation, Lord. We thank you that you provided a way for us to be with you. We thank you that you restore relationships, that you restore communion with those that put your faith and trust in you. Lord, because of this, help us to be the light to the world. Help us to live holy lives, that we can be an example unto a world that is hurting and dying and lost. Thank you for your sacrifice. Motivate us to look for and watch for your coming. But in the meantime, help us to rejoice. Help us to be thankful. Help us to share what you have given to us so freely, with much grace, with much mercy. Help us be who you've called us to be, holy and blameless.
son of it. They have about all they done with him and all that. So it goes from Yudit to not Yudit. it's like turning off all the sticks. You can sound like so going crazy. Oh, how do I turn this off? Stop?
Stop.